Scripture lesson this morning is taken from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soul, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that your word would come to us powerfully this day, that you would help us in the midst of our weakness, that you would guide us and direct us by your Spirit, that the truth would be proclaimed, and that you would give us a lively sense of the life that you've called us to live for you and to your honor and glory. We pray that you would direct us in these things, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to consider and review some principles regarding tithes and offerings, a subject we've considered on past occasions over the years, but one that is beneficial to come back to from time to time, since it's good to be reminded of this aspect of our lives and the place it has in our worship service. You may recall that the term that is often translated grain offering in Leviticus chapter 2 in particular doesn't mean grain, but rather gift, tribute, or bribe, and in some contexts is used of an inferior presenting a gift to a superior. You may also remember that God took pleasure in whatever tribute the worshiper could afford. The various means of preparing the offering likely reflecting economic ability. We've also noted that the tribute offering is different from the others, primarily because it is bloodless. And yet we read in Leviticus 9:17 that it was included with the ascension offering. What this means is that even though blood wasn't shed for this offering, the tribute didn't appear to be made apart from blood in the Levitical context. And perhaps you remember the significance, because it indicates to us that our works are accepted by God through Christ. Of course, it isn't by our labor and work that we gain entrance into God's presence. That can only come through blood. But neither are we to think that our work is insignificant or meaningless. Still more, we see in the tribute offering a biblical theology of work set before us. Tribute offerings were not given in a natural state, but in a transformed state. Not raw grain, but bread. Not raw olives, but oil. And in other contexts, when a drink offering is given for a tribute, not grapes, but wine was given. We see here in liturgical form the same principle that we find in God's commissioning of Adam before the fall to go and transform, to glorify creation. God is a worker, and so as those created in his image, we are to be workers as well. And a biblical work ethic ought to be part of what marks us out as God's people in the world and as part of our witness to the world. Christians should be the best workers, the best employers or employees, honest and diligent and fair, and not using Christianity as an excuse for shoddiness. You know, I can remember there was a while there when the Christian fish stickers and symbols was really popular, that there would be times where you would think, oh, I can trust that person to do a good job because they're a Christian. And then you find out that they do a shoddy job, and then pretty soon you're staying away from the people who put the fish on their business card or the side of their van or whatever. And so we recognize that Scripture elevates work, a principle recovered in the Reformation and expounded upon in expert fashion by the Puritans. And that the tribute offering we see, in that tribute offering, we see that work is directed toward worship, and then that worship equips us for work. There's a cycle to it. But we start here in worship where we behold God's opinion of work, where work is placed in the correct context of faith, even as God is pleased to use the results of our labors as part of the worship that is acceptable to him. We learn to have a high view of work because God has a high view of it, so much so that it's included in our weekly worship of him. So this morning we're going to consider how this fact further impacts our thinking, particularly our attitude toward tithing, and some of the fundamental biblical principles related to tithing. Well, to state what is painfully obvious and what we've done week after week, month after month, for year after year, is that we give money. We give tithes and offerings as a part of our response to God, to his speaking to us in the service. That's the next part of the service, and what necessarily follows and accompanies the ascension offering. Our works don't stand on their own apart from Christ. And the dialogical nature of worship, the God's speaking to us and our response, the conversation, is further evidenced at this point. God speaks to us through the preaching of his word, and we respond in action and song that indicates our service to him. Often the offertory hymn has something to do with our obedience, work, or lives as believers. It's typically focused upon our service to the Lord and his kingdom, or the service we will commit to him, or something along those lines. This morning, we'll sing part of Psalm 40, which speaks to doing the will of God, which is what he most desires, even as the prophet Samuel instructed Saul, as we read about in 1 Samuel 15. So there's this element of our doing, and that's a good thing, it's a right thing, a very necessary aspect of our lives as believers, as we seek to be faithful in the various callings in which the Lord has placed us. And keep in mind that there's a community aspect or element to our work. The giving of tithes and offerings is a corporate event. We aren't simply offering ourselves up to the Lord individually, but as the church, as the body of Christ. Here again, the liturgy reveals to us the pattern for our lives. Just as the offering isn't primarily an individual event, neither should we think of our work strictly in individual terms. The fulfilling of your vocation isn't merely something that takes place between you and God, even though you are to seek to please him in it. That's part of it. But you should be seeking the good of others. Your work, regardless of vocation, should have an element of focus on the benefit it can provide for other people. As William Perkins asserted, the main end of our lives is to serve God in the serving of men in the work of our callings. Some man will say, perchance, what, must we not labor in our callings to maintain our families? I answer, this must be done, but this is not the scope and end of our lives. The true end of our lives is to do service to God in serving of man. I mean, if you're not working, then you're not able to live out your faith in this fundamental way, this basic way in which God has made you to function in this world. Man was created to work. It's an integral part of his identity. And certainly here in the tithes and offerings, our identity as a church is further revealed and defined even as we articulate in the prayers that we use each week. In the corporate response, we state we offer ourselves in Christ. We give our prayers and alms for the sake of the world. He is focused on others. Further in the offertory prayer, we pray that the Lord would use the tithes and offerings to support the work of the church for the sake of others, for the spread of the gospel, and furtherance of his kingdom. And so the focus, it's outward. It's rightly upon others. There's a rightful emphasis upon activity in this portion of the service. And again, that's good and how it should be. It further teaches us who the Lord would have us to be and what he would have us to do in the world. God made us to work. He expects the church to work. He would have us to live lives that reflect his character and even the example of Christ, who came to do his Father's will, the work the Father had for him to do. So, you know, that's the application of the tithes and offerings. That's what is symbolized here. But let's consider a point that we've taken for granted thus far, namely the paying of tithes and the giving of offerings. Now, for this discussion, let's briefly turn our attention to the text from Malachi that we heard just a few minutes ago. And basically, in the book of Malachi, Israel is on trial, and the Lord is bringing his indictments against his covenant people through Malachi, the prosecuting attorney. In verse 8, the question is posed, will a man rob God? Well, to ask the question almost seems absurd. How could a man possibly rob God? Everything belongs to God to begin with. But then the accusation is leveled against them. Yet you are robbing me. The language there reflects an ongoing continuous action. This robbing of God is a pattern or behavior of the people. They reply, how are we robbing you? And the Lord simply says, the tithe and the offering. Now, what does he mean by this? What is the Lord referring to? Well, the tithe refers to a tenth. That's what the word means. And the tithe referenced here is the tithe commanded in Leviticus 27, where the people were required to give a tenth of the seed of the land, crops, the fruit of the trees, and herds and flocks. Then these tithes were paid to the Levites, as indicated in Numbers 18. From this portion, then, the Levites themselves also gave a tithe, which was then given to Aaron the priest. The offerings referenced here were the portions of sacrifices set apart for the priest or voluntary gifts for a special purpose. So offering has a bit more of a general meaning and appears to indicate giving beyond the required tithe, a voluntary gift. So how did the robbery take place? Well, to answer that question, we need to bear in mind a biblical understanding that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that covenantally, all wealth of any kind is God's in its entirety. Exodus 19:5, Yahweh says, the Lord says, all the earth is mine. Leviticus 20:26, all Israel is mine. Leviticus 25:23, all the land is mine. And that his people never own it, but only possess it temporarily. So offerings are brought to their owner rather than given by their owner. So offerings are brought to their owner rather than given by their owner. Thus, if God owns the tithe in the first place and has clearly stated in his covenant law that he expects it to be given over to him at the appropriate times of the year, withholding it is robbery. Taking something and keeping it from its owner is robbery. That's what was happening in the days of Malachi, and so the charge was leveled against Israel. It's still true the earth that the earth belongs to the Lord, and that we have all, and that what we have all belongs to Him, that we are temporary possessors of it, stewards who are given charge over a certain portion. We are called to be faithful with what we've been given, but also to give back a portion to our Lord and Master, to give a tenth as a tribute. And this kind of perspective can be a helpful corrective for our own thinking. It's something that we can help our children to understand and hopefully develop a healthy view about. You know, maybe you have an aspiring entrepreneur in your midst, and they come up with ways of making money around the house or in the neighborhood, which is a perfectly good thing. Or maybe they simply have regular chores for which they get paid. But have you ever run into a reluctant tither where they don't want to part with some of their money? They've worked for it. They've earned it. They think it's theirs. Well, that's a good time to explain that it's really not. It's the Lord's, and He's given them a portion. He's provided the money and only asked for a tenth to be given back. So, you know, you get 90%. Imagine if someone gives you 10 jelly beans and then asks just for one back. Would you begrudge them for asking for just one? You know, you get to keep the other nine to do with as you see fit. Well, that's basically how tithing can be viewed. You're given 90%. That's a lot. Of course, our example doesn't take into consideration taxation. That's not the point for the moment. So biblically speaking, you keep 90%. God is generous with His people. Well, someone might rightly ask, well, does the principle of tithing still stand? After all, these tithes and offerings were bound up in the sacrificial worship in the Old Covenant, and we know that all of the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. Well, simply answered, yes, tithing still stands, and primarily because the principle of tithing was instituted before the law was given. In Genesis 14, Abram pays a tithe to Melchizedek in recognition that Melchizedek is superior to him. As we find expounded in Hebrews 7, the Melchizedekan priesthood is superior to the priesthood that would come from Levi. Even more, Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah, traced his priestly office not to Levi, but to Melchizedek. Well, so what? What's that have to do with tithing today? Well, as one scholar observes, in our day, it is common to hear Christians dismiss as Mosaic the requirements that they tithe a tenth of their income to God. They claim that as Christians, they are not under the Mosaic law, and so they are not under the Mosaic obligation to pay tithes. But the New Testament does not ground the tithe on the Mosaic law. On the contrary, Hebrews 7 establishes the authority of Jesus Christ's high priestly office in terms of Melchizedek's collection of the tithe from Abraham. The superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant is seen in Abraham's payment of his tithe to Melchizedek, a representative judicial act of submission in the name of Israel and his son Levi. Any attempt to escape the obligation of the tithe is an assault on the new covenant's high priest, Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't understand the principle of tithing as having been abrogated in some form or fashion. Rather, we should recognize that the pattern established in Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, is the pattern we gladly follow as well. Furthermore, we read that in the days of the apostles, tithing represented the privilege of giving. In the first century church, tithing represented the practice of giving. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as God may prosper, he is surely referring to the biblical principles enunciated in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, scholars have pointed out that the phrase storing up in that verse undoubtedly alludes to the storehouse tithing of Malachi's day. Well, then in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul gives a definitive word in this matter. He declares, let each give as he purposes in his heart. The operative phrase in that text reads, as he purposes in his heart. Such giving is not left to the unenlightened conscience or uninstructed heart. Often enough, we hear that text and think that suddenly tithing becomes this emotive kind of experience where God lays it on your heart to give any amount. But that's not what Paul is saying. Now, a careful reading of the text and looking at the context reveals that Paul is speaking about the heart attitude that is to accompany tithing. There are even some who use this text in 2 Corinthians to argue against a required tithe, but again, that misses the point. Paul is addressing the perspective the church should have in regards to its giving. Back in chapter 8, Paul builds his case encouraging the Corinthians in their giving, and he uses the word grace 7 times in the chapter. Interestingly enough, from the Greek word for grace is derived the English word charity. So the chapter is steeped in grace, but Paul seems to make his strongest point to the Corinthians in verse 9 when he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So what's he arguing? He's saying, well, look at how much Christ gave. N.T. Wright observes, "It sometimes surprises people when they wonder where that idea came from, that it isn't in a great passage about the heights and depths of incarnational theology, discussing in wonderful detail all the complex questions about how Jesus can be both God and man, but instead in a passage which is basically saying, isn't it time you finished taking the collection? And yet on second thought, perhaps this passage is about the heights and depths of incarnational theology. Because if theology is truly incarnational, truly about the way in which the eternal God took human flesh and lived and died as one of us, the best way of expressing this is not in flights of abstract theory, leaving us with a nice well set of well-organized ideas and beliefs, but in the practical, down-to-earth, and often messy details of ordinary life, with its arrangements that go wrong and have to be put right, its plans that get left half-finished and have to be completed after the initial energy has run out, its personal relationships that go sour and have to find reconciliation. Perhaps, after all, these practical chapters about money are among Paul's greatest theological writing." I know of a case of a man who was theologically astute, loved to talk theology, had an extremely sharp mind, was well-read, but who wouldn't work hard enough or at all to provide for his family. He knew all the right answers, but his application was abysmal. So who cares how much Reformed theology you know, your view of government according to the scriptures or whatever else, if you're not willing to provide for your wife and children? And it cost this man. It was certainly one of the factors that led to the demise of his marriage and family relations. Well, back to Paul's point. What's he basically saying? Well, look at Christ's pattern of giving. And when you look at what Christ gave, then that should transform your own attitude of giving for the sake of others and lead to actions that reflect that pattern. You know, the theology of 2 Corinthians 8:9 is beautifully captured in the hymn, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor," which we sing at Christmas. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor." And it's this principle that Paul builds on and further expounds then in 2 Corinthians 9. And he does this. He expands the Corinthians' view of themselves by quoting from 3 passages of Scripture. And whenever Paul does that, or any other New Covenant writer for that matter, we do well to look at the greater context of the passage that's being quoted. It expands our view of the point that the writer is making. In this specific instance, it will help us to see the larger picture of who God's people are and what their goal in life should be and how generosity and giving plays a vital part in it all. Paul references Proverbs 22. And in the Greek translation of that chapter, there's mention that God blesses the cheerful giver. You won't find that in your English translations since they're based on the Hebrew text. But still interesting to consider since Paul basically says the same thing in verse 7. Verse 6 also appears to be a reference back to Proverbs 22. And the reason this is significant is because when you read Proverbs 22, you will find that it has a lot to say about riches and poverty. It famously begins, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor, grace, is better than silver or gold." Remember that Paul has been talking quite a bit about favor, about grace, since chapter 8. And how having grace, the favor of God, means living for his name rather than hanging on to silver and gold for dear life. Paul speaks of reaping and sowing and taking pity on the poor, which is more proverbial language. The word Paul uses bountifully or generously is the same word Proverbs uses, blesses, for what God will do to a cheerful giver. Proverbs gives a reasonably complete portrait of a wise and God-fearing person who knows how to be generous with money. And Paul wants the Corinthians to see this as a portrait of themselves. Next, in verse 9, Paul references Psalm 112 in verse 9, speaking again of the person who scatters blessings to the poor. The psalmist says that such a person has a righteousness that lasts forever, that endures forever. Someone who acts in this way, who expresses their gratitude toward God for his faithfulness by giving to the poor, is deemed as righteous. Again, take the whole context of the psalm into consideration. It's a psalm about those who fear and trust the Lord, especially expressed through their generosity and merciful behavior towards their neighbors, particularly the poor. Once again, Paul is inviting the Corinthians to step inside the biblical portrait and discover a whole new identity, not simply to do something strange because he tells them to. Then the third passage that Paul references is found in verse 10, where he's quoting from Isaiah 55. God, Paul says, provides seed for the sower and bread to eat. And when we go to Isaiah 55, what do we read about? What do we find? A glorious invitation to one and all to come and feast on God's rich bounty, because God is making a new creation in which everything will be renewed. Paul is urging the Corinthians to see their role and take their place in the great drama which is moving forward. And when they do, their generosity will naturally follow. In the normal and healthy Christian life, everything proceeds from God's generosity, and everything returns to God in thanksgiving. Grace, generosity, and gratitude. These are not optional extras of Christian living, but at the very heart of it all. The same is to be true of us, even as the giving of tithes and offerings instructs, molds, and directs us. You know, even as we are to be hard workers, so we ought to be the most generous of people. And these traits of generosity and gratitude are that much more important today. We are not to be a people driven by fear, but a people who will live by faith, who take God at his word that he will provide us our daily breath. And we are to be generous with whatever means is at our disposal. Just as Christians, as the church should be known as a thankful people, so we should also be known as a generous people. Now, an important point that we need to cover in relation to tithing is, what about tithing when you're in debt, or when your income is sporadic, or shoestring thin, or something like that? What should you do? Well, if you're able to give 10%, then give 10%. Tithe to God what belongs to him. I had a professor in seminary who applied this principle by writing his tithe check as the first check he'd write every month after receiving his paycheck. And that's the right kind of attitude. Now, if you're coming up with reasons why you can't be tithing 10%, then make sure they're legitimate, that they're things that fall under the category of necessity and not just preferences. In a culture that's imbued with a sense of entitlement, we're not immune from thinking that we have to have X, Y, and Z and justify spending our money for them instead of tithing a full 10%. Having said that, though, let's say that when you add up your mortgage and utilities or rent and food and gas and other necessities, and you simply don't have 10% left, then that's another situation. And while paying a full tithe is something you can honestly pray for and set as a goal to achieve, in the meantime, it's appropriate to simply give what you can, but with the expressed hope and working toward being able to pay a full tithe. Recall that the tribute offering could be made in varying forms in accordance with economic ability, which indicates that God makes such allowances. You know, he's not a penny-pinching Ebenezer Scrooge. He doesn't expect you to give to the point that you have to go into debt to do so, or give so that you're unable to meet your basic needs or those of your family. God doesn't exploit his people. We know this from our past studies in the Gospels and in Mark chapter 12 in particular, and the widow's offering that was made. Remember, Jesus commends the widow to the disciples because she gave out of her poverty all that she had to live on. She gave in good faith, and that shouldn't be diminished in any way. But also, Jesus wasn't pleased that the woman felt compelled to do this because she was being exploited by the religious leaders of the day. What did Jesus say there? In the scene just before in Mark's account, beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. See, the widow's house was being devoured by the corrupt leaders of Israel. They required something of this woman, of the people, that God did not. And as a result, their house of corruption, the temple, would be destroyed. This kind of exploitation has taken place at other times in the history of the church, still does today in various forms. But that's not the practice of the God of the Bible. That's not the law of the kingdom of heaven. It shouldn't be the practice of the church or its leaders. Again, God does not exploit his people, and neither should those bearing his name. So pay your tithe. Give the full 10%. But if by reasons of necessity you're not able to do so, then give what you're able to give, seeking and praying to be able to give a full tithe at some point. Work to that end. Seek out the means for doing so. You should want to be able to give a full 10% and be somewhat discontent if you can't. Now, I'm not saying that to overburden anyone, because financial situations often take time to work through. The availability of jobs can be limited. There are plenty of factors involved. But there should also be a prayerful disposition toward the Lord that understands what the Lord requires and that seeks to obey him in giving. Bear in mind that tithing, like everything else we do in worship, is an act of faith. It's to trust God and his promises that he will use our monetary gift to support the work of the church, which is fundamentally the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. Remember, the Levites received a portion. To give our tithes by faith is to trust that the Lord will use what he's given to help us, given to us to help those who are in need, to help those who are poor. To give our tithes and offerings by faith is to believe that the Lord is tangibly building up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. To tithe is to submit to the authority of Jesus and to recognize the place given to his church that is called to serve him on the earth. So may the Holy Spirit help our faith to understand these things more fully and deeply and make us cheerful givers in imitation of the generosity that has been poured out upon us in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant that your word, which we have heard with our outward ears this day, may take deep root in our lives and bear much fruit, that we may be a people of generous spirit working for your glory and for the betterment of our neighbor, reflecting your generosity to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.